Okay, good morning. We are on. Welcome to the new year. Feels remarkably the same as yesterday, but that's how that goes. Let's jump right into our Revelation study, get back into that. I'll invite you to follow along. We'll be in Revelation 5 still today, and we'll see if we even make it to chapter 6 next week. It's possible, but don't get your hopes up. So, as you're turning to Revelation 5, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us another day of grace. Thank you, Lord, for taking us through yet another year and still offering grace and peace to the world. It's a joy to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even more so, the death, burial, and resurrection, which you gave us all things through Christ just by faith in what you've done. I'm thankful, God, for your love and mercy, and for your holy word we get to study and get to know you. I pray this morning as we do that you would open our hearts and minds to what you'd have us to learn. May you help us to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we can continue to stand fast as your ambassadors and proclaim the gospel of your grace until that glorious day you call us home. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. It's been a while, so let's read through Revelation 5, verses 1 to 7. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." All right. We've covered a lot of ground on just these verses. Coming back to verse 1, just reminding us that it begins with that word "and," meaning it's the same scene as chapter 4 was. This is still the amazing, majestic throne room scene of God, which we can hardly understand, but he gives us enough detail just to give us this awesome feeling of what's going on there. So after the introduction to the throne room scene in chapter 4, John sees in the right hand of him that sits on the throne a book written on both sides, and again, that's just a complete thorough writing. We saw references of that in Ezekiel chapter 2, when God was proclaiming judgment at that time as well, and also in Daniel 10 through 12, like the whole end of that, of Daniel's book, or the book of Daniel, that talks about the time of the end. And in Daniel, God tells him to seal up that scroll until the time of the end. And so that's why some say that the scroll here in Revelation 5 is that same one, just now being unsealed, and the judgment time has come. Then we talked briefly about the number 7. I don't typically get into numerology. I'd rather have God say this is exactly what something means so I can stand firm on that, because there's a lot of debate about numerology, so I'm not getting into that. But just to point out that the number 7 is everywhere in the book of Revelation. I won't go all over the references again. There are 10 of them, 11 sevens, apparently, in the book of Revelation, arguably maybe some more. But then in verse 2 here in Revelation chapter 5, we get a challenge from this strong angel. And once again, what differentiates him as being strong from the rest? I have no idea. Perhaps he is muscular, perhaps he's bigger, I don't know. But I think the point is, again, that he's proclaiming the reality that no one's worthy to open this scroll except one, the one that God has promised, the Messiah, the Christ. No one else is able or worthy to open the book. Now in the King James, it does say no man in heaven, in earth, or under the earth. And in verse 4 again, no man is found worthy to open and read the book. Literally from the Greek, it's no one. And that could include, I think, the heavenly host, the spiritual beings as well. So no one is able to open this scroll except Jesus himself. He is God. He has overcome. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, just like it says Hebrews chapter 7. Excuse me. Still residual stuff. It's been like 3 weeks. It's really frustrating. Anyway. Oh, those fisherman friends were my friend for sure. Thank you very much for those. Need to make sure we're stocked well for the year. Okay. So some say that the strong angel is Gabriel. God doesn't name him here, so I'm not going to make that argument. You can be convinced in your own minds. Again, I think the focus is on the worthiness of the one opening the scroll. So we looked at Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether things in heaven, things on the earth, or things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Again, like he is the most preeminent, just like it says in Colossians 1. So we looked at these cross-references emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. All right. We just did that one, 3 and 4. Verse 5, okay. Then we get to verse 5 where we're given some language that's referenced in our Bibles again. The lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. So we looked at a whole bunch of references describing the Christ as the lion of Judah, starting all the way back in Genesis 49 when Israel himself was on his deathbed and saying to his sons what's going to happen to them in the last days, as well as going through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, which will be back there today also. I'm going to put a finger, I think it's Zechariah 4. But Judah was the tribe of kings, and he was the one that the Christ came from, the tribe of Judah. When Israel had separated, why I say they're the tribe of kings, Judah had kings that actually followed after God, whereas the northern tribes did not. They followed after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who became a proverb of idolatry. So they were not in a good place. Where was I going from there? Okay, so he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. We reminded ourselves of the Davidic covenant that the Christ would come from the line of David. I did not spend time going over the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. You're welcome. we could try to pronounce a whole bunch of names and stuff. But it's clear that Jesus came from Judah. Both Mary and Joseph descended from David. Okay. Jesus Christ was God, is God, whatever verb tense you want to use there, manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1-14. Hey, he had no sin, we talked about that. Death could not hold him because the wages of sin is death. He had no sin. Okay, Acts 2:24, Peter quotes that. Now I'm going kind of fast. This is all recap stuff, so hopefully we're okay with that. But if you want to stop me anytime, that's okay. So I had to keep pointing out that this is the only way God could take care of the sin of the world was that he himself did it. God became flesh, or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, who is God, said both of those things said in John 1. But, okay, so anyway, Jesus, the Lord, our Christ, the Messiah, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So then in verse 6, what John sees is a lamb in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, and the 24 elders. So we're still in that throne room scene, and now all of a sudden there's this lamb, even though the elder that talked to him in verse 5 said, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So why does he see a lamb? Right, and there's so many references for the lamb, notably in John 1, when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Okay, so they knew, God knew, of course God knew, they knew what that meant. I reminded us that lambs were the sacrifice for Passover. It's what they sacrificed the first Passover in Egypt to be saved from the plague of the firstborn death. And I had something else in my mind that just totally left. Oh, 1 Corinthians 5:7, when Paul says Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. So there's all these references to the Lamb of God. We could also bring up Abraham when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. A ram was the substitute sacrifice. Same kind of animal. Okay. So this is another characteristic of Messiah. Yes, he's a lion. He's a king. He's the most powerful, the most preeminent. And yet at the same time, he's like a lamb who is meek, submissive, mild. These are all characteristics of who he is. And we saw that even in his earthly ministry. And I think that brings me to the latter half of verse 6 there, just before we start talking once again about these seven horn and seven eyes, which we don't have to get confused as why this lamb is so weird looking to John, because those seven horns and seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, having said all that relatively quickly, any thoughts, comments, concerns, arguments, anything? All good so far. Well, let's hit you with more. All right. So these seven spirits, again, there's controversy, debate, sometimes intense fellowship about what these seven spirits are. Some say it's seven in one, the Holy Spirit, referencing Isaiah 11:2. Which I suppose you can be persuaded in your mind that that's what that's about. I am of the mindset that they are seven spiritual beings of some elite class, some position given to them by God, that they are actually before his throne. And I do think that Gabriel happens to be one of them. And we will see that. I'll go over those verses here this morning. The first verse that I went to before is the definition of the spiritual angel, which happens to be in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, which, if I could get there, basically just tells them they are ministers for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Here it is. So Hebrews 1:14, skipping the context of the entire chapter, I know, but these spiritual angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? It's one of those rhetorical questions. That's who they are, right? And you see that throughout the prophets or whenever anyone was visited by an angel. From here, we haven't been there yet. Okay, so turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 and in verse 1. Zechariah 4:1, another chapter that starts with and, but so does 3. So really, if we wanted the context, we got to go back to 2. I'm going to skip that, though. You can do that as homework that I won't check or grade. Zechariah 4:1 says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" Sorry, I'm laughing again here, because you just imagine the scene, how if any of you likes to be roused from your sleep, you can get an idea of what Zechariah is going through. All of a sudden he's woken up, and this angel, you know, this powerful being that most people fall on their faces in fear from, says, "What do you see?" So not only is that kind of intimidating, but then he's, I mean, he says in verse 2, "I looked. This is what I see," right? You almost kind of get this trepidation kind of sensation, what's going on. And he describes, like, what is this? Right? He's all confused by the time you get to chapter 4, or verse 4. And verse 5, "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest not thou not what these be? You don't know?
Nope. That's one of his responses. I said, no, my lord. I
can't help but get all giddy and kind of laughing at this kind
he
of scene.
Had coffee yet.
Yeah, yeah. He hadn't had his coffee yet. It's like, I don't know what's going on. So verse 6. Excuse me, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So he's talking about the rebuilding of the temple here. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So here's another reference to those 7 spirits, 7 actual spirits that go around the earth seeing everything, right? The eyes of the Lord, they see everything. Could that be the 7-in-1 Holy Spirit? Yeah, I suppose I can give into that argument. I still think that they are 7 separate spiritual beings that are sent to and fro through the whole earth. And we'll come back to those last 4 verses later when we're talking about the 2 witnesses. There's just too much stuff to cover in Revelation. I got to save, try to keep everything in a theme to keep it straight. Okay, so there again is the 7 eyes that run to and fro throughout all the earth, or those 7 spiritual beings. Okay. So I wanted to make that other reference. I know I've been to some other ones before, again, that those that argue that they are that the Holy Spirit is 7 spirits in 1 reference Isaiah 11:2, but what I see there, if you want to turn there, you can look at it, but it says the Holy Spirit of God and then 6 characteristics. I don't see 7 separate spirits talked about there. So that's why I make my stance, but I'm not going to, you know, let's not punch and kick each other over that. Let's get back to verse 7 in Revelation 5. Where it says, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So the Lamb takes the book from him who's on the throne. God is God the Father to God the Son. Okay? God is, it's God. Okay, verse 8, I know I talked about that before. It's kind of confusing when there's references that said that the one on the throne has created all things, Revelation 4:11, and we know that Jesus made all things, so that has to be God the Son, and yet he's on the throne and giving it to the Lamb, who's also Jesus. So people get really confused about this sort of thing. But if we understand that God is these 3 persons in one, coexisting in one entity, and yet 3 separate persons, it's easier for us to wrap our heads around. I guess I'll put it that way. Jesus and the Father are one. And then there's those verses that say no one has seen the Father at any time. Right? And so that's why some argue that can't be God the Father at all on the throne. I just don't want to argue so much about it. It's still God, okay? And God is who he is. Okay. And then, okay, I guess I've got to bring up these other verses. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, if you'd want to check out that reference. But who did he see and who did he receive his revelation from? And very clearly he says, I received my revelation from Jesus Christ. He doesn't say from God the Father. It's not place to, what's that phrase? Something about the hill to die on or something like that. I can't even think of it. Yeah, yeah. We don't have to do that sort of thing with this. It's God here. And in my mind, it's a picture of God the Father and God the Son being obedient always to God the Father. Do we have a comment? Yeah, my understanding of the 3 heavens is the first heaven is what we breathe here, the atmosphere within the earth. The second heaven is everything beyond that, but still within all of creation. And then the third heaven is God's actual residence. Yeah. Okay, let's get to verse 8. In Revelation 5:8, it says, "When he, the Lamb, had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." So we got some things happening here we got to understand. First is that the Lamb is receiving worship. Okay? So what does that mean? And they're not rebuked. I have to make that point too. The Lamb is receiving worship with, you know, because there's joy going on here. The Lamb is going to open the scrolls, pronounce the judgment, restore everything. So there's a lot of joy going on here. They're going to sing a song in just a moment. But the whole throne room, the four beasts, the 24 elders, everyone in this throne room is now worshiping the Lamb. That's a problem if people say that Jesus or the Lamb is not God, because God cannot, will not share his glory with another. Isaiah 48:11 is the cross-reference that I just quoted there. I'll actually read it just so you hear it from God. Isaiah 48:11, he says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another." I think that's a pretty strong statement from God. I will not give my glory to another. And yet, this Lamb is receiving worship, and it's good. It's not rebuked. What does that mean? Yes, the Lamb has to be God. The Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, Jesus Christ is God. I try not to have to point out this over and over and over. I feel like I have ever since we got to chapter 4, maybe, that Jesus is God, just iterating over and over and over again. But there's a plethora of evidence throughout Scripture that the Messiah has to be God come in the flesh. Okay, so he receives worship. It's okay because he is God. And then all the elders and the beasts have harps. So they just get these instruments all of a sudden, and they have golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So there's another example of Revelation 1:19, those things which are, describing what these represent, what they mean. Okay, and here's where I need to, again, bring us back to the tabernacle and the understanding of the earthly image of the heavenly reality. Okay? Because it's important for us to understand that, to wrap our minds around what's going on in the throne room of God, and to think, because this is pretty awesome, that that is existing right here and now still. And there's things going on in the throne room right now. Those 24 elders are seated around the throne, or perhaps worshiping, you know, like it's still going on right now. Kind of fun to think about. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And this is the reason why I make a point to bring up the tabernacle and later on the temple and the things that Israel was given, that a lot of those things, or at least what is described in our Bibles, are shadows of what the heavenly reality is. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished as of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And that's quoting Exodus 25:40. So what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is that the tabernacle is the example and all those things in it of the heavenly reality. So if we study the tabernacle, we can understand what's going on in heaven right now. Hebrews 10:1 also makes a comment about the shadow of things to come. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things," which indicates that the very image exists, right? "Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So he's making this whole grand point about how Jesus is the high priest. He made his one offering, which was sufficient for the sins of the world. And so now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The work is done. I won't get into that. But what we can understand about the tabernacle and all the things that were going on in that was an example or a shadow of the heavenly reality. So let's turn now to 2 Chronicles 29. Should mark down how many weeks we have actually spent in the books of Chronicles. So this is, I don't think hardly any preaching goes on in these books. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. I'm skipping a ton of context, but I think I can. So I'll let you read all of it. I mean, it's quite a bit to get the understanding of what's going on. But 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25 starts off with "and he," and the "he" here is King Hezekiah, to give you a little bit of context. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 29, 25 says, "And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord," that's the temple, "with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." Okay, and I come here to point out that God had told David in some way through the prophets, however, that he was to set the Levites in order, okay, for singing, right? With cymbals, psalteries, harps. So they were given music and this set order of how to perform. You can read more about that. Where is that reference? Come on, Doug. Okay, 1 Chronicles 25. So you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 25, but here's the summation of it, is that now Hezekiah did what was given to David to do, that he set the Levites, the priesthood, in order to perform the music. Okay, now let's turn to, we're going to go back and forth, Psalm 141. Psalm 141 and the first two verses. Psalm 141, 1 says, Psalm of David, "Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." I know it's silly to say that the words in the Bible are there for a reason, but they're there for a reason. He's saying, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, which is exactly what we see in Revelation 5. The prayers of the righteous, I think I'm going to get to that verse soon, come up before the actual throne of God. He hears them all. That's pretty awesome for me to think about too. So that's Psalm 141. Now we'll jump all the way back to Exodus 25. And I'm just going to hit highlights throughout Exodus here. So get your fingers warmed up and ready. We'll be in Exodus chapters 25, 30, and 40. If you want to put fingers somewhere over there. Exodus 25, just verse 6. Because they're making the things of the tabernacle. God is telling them how to make all the things. Exodus 25 and verse 6. He says, "Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense. So he wants the incense to be a sweet savor, a sweet odor coming, coming before his throne. Okay, so that's Exodus 25, 6. If you turn over to Exodus 30 and verse 1. The instructions of how to make the altar of incense. Exodus 30, verse 1, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four squares shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. The top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for the places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. So we get the idea that this altar of incense is burned. I'll do it from your perspective. So the altar of incense is right in front. The veil separating the Holy of Holies is right there. And just behind the veil is God's throne, the mercy seat, where he will meet with them. So the high priest went in the Holy of Holies just that one time throughout the whole year, not without blood. He had to wash his hands and feet at the laver upon its foot, as the King James puts it, but the big bowl on the pedestal, if you want to think of it that way, that's a type of water baptism, by the way, to come into that Holy of Holies, because if he didn't do it just right, he would die. He was unclean. He could not come in the presence of God, to which we all say, thank you, Jesus, for making me righteous that I can come before you. That's pretty awesome when you think about that. So the high priest would come in there, but the veil was still up in the tabernacle. That veil, which was a huge veil and apparently 4 inches thick or something like that, if I remember right, torn in half from top to bottom when Christ gave his life, willingly laid it down on the cross. Wow, right? Like that was a supernatural force that just where now you can come into the Holy of Holies. That's pretty awesome. You can think of it that way too. So anyway, I'm just trying to give the picture of the altar's right there in front, and he's going to burn incense upon it. Before I get ahead of myself, let's just read it. Verse 7, it says, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, so at night, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. God's always listening, every day, every moment, to hear your prayers. Isn't that nice? We have a God that cares that much, that deeply. And of course, we should know that, for God so loved the world, right? He gave us his only son to take away our sins, even though we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn any of it. He just did it to provide that way out of his love for us. So that's an idea of the altar of incense right before the throne, which is exactly what we see in Revelation 5. Now, if we turn to Exodus 40 and verse 17, Exodus 40 and verse 17, just to say it came to pass the first month, the second year, and the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So they finally made it. Down in verse 26, it says, he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veils, right before the Holy of Holies, and he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And how this all plays in, also, I just want to remind ourselves that David was inspired to set the Levites in courses, 24 courses, to oversee the different duties within the temple. Okay? And that's in 1 Chronicles 24, if you want to remind us of that. It lists all the 24 guys. And of note is the course of Abia. And if we turn to Luke 1, we see that that was exactly what Zechariah was doing. He was following the orders set forth for the duties of the temple according to his course as a Levitical priest. It's all of this makes sense. I don't know what else I was trying to say. It's all there for a reason, right? That silly thing I got to say about the Bible's words, God's words, it's all there for a reason. So Luke 1, verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And again, that was all set in place hundreds of years ago, and they're still doing it. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, so also a Levite. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking all commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were following the law. Whenever they sinned, they did the right thing to become righteous according to the law. Okay? So verse 7, it says they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now old. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So that's what he was doing. It was set in place all those years before, and now his job is to put the incense on that altar. And that's where he meets Gabriel at the time of incense. So either in the morning or in the evening, but that's, you know, for the time of the incense. So all of this stuff just, it plays in together, and that's the earthly representation of the heavenly reality. I did want to make mention in Proverbs 28, verse 9, and just to understand how God did specify in Revelation 5 that the prayers of the saints are coming up before God, that the prayer of the unrighteous are not mentioned. And if we turn to Proverbs 28 and verse 9, it says, I'll wait till you get there so you can see it too. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, or in other words, he that's rejecting God's word, even his prayer shall be abomination. Isn't that interesting?
Not just ignored.
Yeah, not just ignored, but it's an abomination. It is repulsive, the prayer of the unrighteous. It's just interesting things to point out. That God listens to his saints and he works out all things for good for those that love him, those that do have faith, those that trust in him. Whew. With all that said, I know there's a whole bunch of references there. Coming back to Revelation 5, hopefully that helps give a better idea of the spiritual reality of God's actual throne room. I know we haven't seen it yet, that day coming in the future at some point, but we at least can get a picture of how they're behaving. And again, the reason why I think these 24 elders are a representation of those 24 courses that God was inspiring David to set, okay? And that they're actual spiritual beings, that the reality of those courses, okay? And also because they're doing these priestly duties in the heavenly tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, like it said in Hebrews 8. So, coming back to Revelation 5, verse 8, those four beasts, 24 elders, now they've got harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So they're coming up before his throne to offer the prayers of the saints, and they're going to sing just like the Levites were set in course to do. I got 2 minutes left. Anyone have any thoughts or comments on all that? Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
So prayers are manifested into an odor at some point.
Like a sweet smell. It's supposed to be that sweet smell, yeah.
So prayers turn into, okay.
The King James says incense instead of odors.
No, okay. I have not looked at the Greek. I don't know.
Yeah.
But go ahead.
What do you think the title or the scroll is?
That he's opening? I think it's the judgment pronounced upon all the disobedient. And he's not, no one is worthy to actually issue it. Because when he opens the seals, which we'll get to in chapter 6, he allows the beast to go out and corrupt everything, and he allows the economy to get turned on its head, and he allows all these things to take place, and
You know, I'm thinking that, yeah, we're there, right? Not quite. It gets exponentially worse, which is kind of crazy to think about. Yeah. But all the powers that be are ordained of God, right? We know that. And the beast, like as we go through chapter 6, if you want to just glance at verse 2. Yeah, at verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says a crown was given to him. So he's allowed to have this. He couldn't get it, earn it of himself, but it's given to him for a time. And it'll say that for the rest of these. In verse 4, it was given to him. It was given to him. So I think it's just allowing that time of the end stuff to take place. So he's got the authority just to say, okay, this is it. We're playing this out. And I guess there's no and. We're just playing this out. That's it, right? So that's just my opinion for now, but I'm open to any other thoughts.
I have another thought.
Awesome.
So I think the seals are judgments. That's clear because each of them peeled off, and then you see the subsequent judgment.
Mm-hmm.
The scroll itself, I think, is the title deed to planet Earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, yep. I've heard that before.
You may have heard. So, you know, in Jeremiah 32, God makes him go through the motions of a land transaction.
Oh, yeah.
Verse 11, for example, I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And there's an elaborate process here where you have an open deed, and we have this in our own country, and many countries do, where there's a public record, that an open deed, and that gets matched against a closed deed or a sealed deed when the transaction is completed. The idea being that this sealed deed, who has the right to it? The one that can take possession. The only one that has the right to take possession. Well, why does the earth have a title deed and need taking possession of? Well, because Adam was given dominion and he lost it.
Yeah.
And who has it? Well, Adam was the world's first prince, but the Lord Jesus calls Satan now the prince of this world. He holds the title deed, at least for now. And I see this as the Lamb, finally. And the only one with the ability to do this transaction, open this deed, and be the one that now takes possession. And that's why in verse 10 of Revelation 5, they all fall down, they praise him, and then they say, you've made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And if you think about it, the word of God is the open title deed. This records the giving of the land, the loss of it, you know, how it all unraveled and fell apart, and here we are reading about this sealed title. And then the other interesting thing is whenever you've got a scroll that's written on both sides, that's generally going to be some kind of a public document. They found a couple of these things.
Mm-hmm.
And they're written on one side, like all the scriptures would be written on one side. But that second side would be labeled title deed or whatever, you know, so. Anyway, that's my...
No, that's a really good point. Yeah, and I'd lost that, I guess, over the last few years or so. But yeah, it's a really good point. And yeah, I just thought of so many different verses in there. I forget which one made me laugh as you were talking. I just thought of some other verse that I wish I could remember. And I know it gets worse with age, but the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he should rightfully own it. And those were all excellent points about how Adam was given dominion. And we still see that to some extent. Like, we still can tame the wildest of animals or whatever, you know. Like, what do I want to say about that? The only thought I can think of is nurseries. But, you know, we cultivate the earth and grow plants and trees and all this stuff. Like, we still have that kind of sort of dominion, which evolutionists have problems explaining why us. But from God's perspective, it's very clear. Like, we were supposed to have that. But yes, yeah, Satan is now the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. So it's, oh, that's what made me laugh. So I just considered him a squatter. Which is kind of what he is. And I had to deal with that when we moved here to Florida, which is another interesting story. They're fine now. And we shared the gospel.
Notice, right?
Yeah.
When I notice.
Yeah, the eviction notice. And he knows he has but a short time, right? He's kicked out of heaven later on in Revelation. And so he's going to be, he's going to get what he deserves. So that's a very good point about the earth being a title, or I'm sorry, the scroll here being a title deed, right? It also announces the righteous judgment. So at the beginning, the sealed judgments are definitely there, but we got to go through the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments as well. That's all excellent points. So thank you for sharing that. The payment's completed. All right, well, we're over time. We'll pick up again in verses 9 and 10 next week.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word, Lord. I'm so thankful that we get to know you personally this side of heaven and get a picture of what's going on in heaven right now. I'm thankful knowing that at some point, at one day, not only will you call your faithful out of this world and save us from that wrath to come, but also put all things right. I'm thankful, Lord, for your righteous judgment. I do pray, though, Lord, while it's still in the dispensation of grace, that you help us to be bold in sharing the gospel as often as possible, and that you continue to fill us with your spiritual wisdom and understanding that we can give an answer to all that are asking. Help us to guide those unto a saving knowledge of who you are and what you did through Jesus Christ, that they too may be saved from sin, death, and wrath, and enjoy all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. May you always receive the glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.